that in great ways. All right, let's turn our attention here to 1 Thessalonians 5. You may remember a couple, two, 3 weeks ago when I asked this question. I think it was in connection with the sermon on the danger of corrupt worship. I asked, what's the biggest problem hurting the Christian church in America today? And you may remember that I shared an answer that was not original with me. It was something I read, but something that made sense to me. And here's what the short version of the answer that I read you to that question, what's the biggest problem in the church today? And this guy's observation was the absence of discernment. He says that's the biggest problem in the church, because if you can't discern the truth with the Word of God in your hand, with the Bible in your hand, if you can't discern the truth, you can die of 1,000 heresies. It's like having spiritual AIDS. People who have a deficient immune system can die of 1,000 illnesses. The church can die of 1,000 heresies if it can't exercise discernment. You know, and we talked about how discernment comes when we know the Word of God, when we are sensitive to the Spirit of God, applying God's Word in our lives, and when we're honest and humble about what God says versus, you know, what are our fleshly thoughts, where they want to go. And the rest of that sermon on the dangers of corrupt worship showed us what happens when people are not discerning when it comes to the matter of the worship of God. So we saw by example that it's important to be discerning, at least certainly in the area of our worship. Well, tonight we're going to see that God expressly tells us, commands us really, to be discerning. And we're continuing our study here in 1 Thessalonians 5. We've been working our way through verses 14 through 22. And in those nine verses, they're just kind of packed with compact appeals to believers in terms of how we live. Now we're going to break with convention tonight, and we're going to actually consider two verses instead of one. I know it's scary, twice as much. Okay, verses 21 and 22. And you're going to see as we read them that there are actually three commands in those two verses. So take a look here. Verses 21 and 22, Paul says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay, so do you see there those three commands? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, all three of those verbs, okay, approve and hold fast and abstain, all of them are in a form in the Greek language that makes them imperatives, makes them commands by their very structure, by the way the words are spelled. It's telling us that these are commands. So there's those three commands. But in the flow of thought, really, they're connected. They're interrelated. So we're going to address these two verses together because really they give us, in concept, a single exhortation. But since we're covering two verses, it'll probably take us 2 weeks, okay, to get through this. So we're just going to break it in half tonight. So it'll still end up being two verses in 2 weeks, okay? But we're going to just address them together. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And in a nutshell, what those verses tell us is that we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. So that's the title of the message tonight is Be Discerning. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word. We're thankful for how clear it is, how straightforward. We're thankful that your word says of itself that it provides us with all things that we need for life and for godliness, for godly living. It's filled with rich and precious promises. It's filled with commands, some of them affirmative commands, some of them prohibitive commands. It's filled with examples, with instruction, with explanation. And Father, I'm so thankful that I live in a day when we have such free access to your word and so many things to help us as we study and meditate and seek to understand it better. Father, I'm thankful that your Spirit indwells each of us who are believers, and that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, ministers the truth of the Word of God to our souls. He speaks spirit to our spirits, shows us the needs in our lives. And yet, Father, it's so easy for us to dismiss your word, to disregard your commands, to misapply things that really are so plainly given, because we are not discerning as we ought be. So I pray, Father, that tonight and in our next session, you would just give us some helpful truths about how to be discerning Christians, how to allow the Word of God to guide every aspect of our lives. And we just commit this time to you now. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would speak just what you would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less, and that you would give interest, attentiveness, understanding to these your people, that we might be changed by the truth of your word. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, folks, let me just kind of start this way. Discernment is absolutely critical in the Christian's life. Absolutely critical. Christian life, frankly, needs to be a life of precision. It calls for a disciplined pattern in our thinking, in what we believe, and in how we live that out, in our conduct. And you know, folks, if you're a believer, you're not supposed to be just kind of a happy-go-lucky, whatever, do as you will, do whatever feels right or seems like. That's not how we're supposed to live. You know, we're not to just kind of go with the flow. Because the Word of God gives specific demands for every area of our lives. There are no changing doctrines in Christianity. There are no changing values. There are no changing morals or changing ethics. But God's Word lays out for us very clearly in plain and distinct ways how we ought to live our lives, what we ought to believe, what we ought to embrace, and what we ought to reject. But the reality is this, even among believing people, even among us here in this place, we sometimes make bad decisions. And there's faulty reasoning, and there's superficial understanding, and there's shallow knowledge, and there's ignorance. And those things have contributed more anguish to the church throughout her history than all the persecutions combined. I mean, yes, the church has been hindered by the persecution of God's people at times. It has also fueled its growth and its spread at times. But a lack of discernment and the choices and decisions that flow from it has done so much harm amongst the church through the centuries and kept so many people from embracing what they might otherwise be willing to believe and just stunted the growth of so many people. And so, folks, I just want us to recognize that it is important for us to be discerning people. And you know, it's not only the lack of discernment comes not only because of our human weakness, but it's the work of Satan. Satan takes delight in twisting things up and bringing confusion and undermining the clear teaching and preaching and reading of the Word of God. In fact, let me kind of elaborate that on, you know, we talk about the traditional enemies to all that is good and right, right? There's three reasons why it's so hard for us to live a discerning Christian life. Number one, because of our flesh, right? Because of our human weakness, our minds are fallen. And our thinking is sometimes skewed, and we're biased to be subjective in our own favor, and we're debilitated by the indwelling, unredeemed human flesh that leads us towards sinfulness. So we have to fight against our human weakness. And reason two, of course, is satanic deceit. You know, the devil is just seeking to confuse and twist and misapply. The prince of this world is doing everything he can to confound and confuse the church. And thirdly, you have the overpowering, inundating influence of the ungodly world and all of its mistaken and confused and ungodly thinking around us. So between the world and the flesh and the devil, the pursuit of biblical spiritual discernment can easily get derailed. And unfortunately, God's people have often fallen into chaos and confusion in the face of those three enemies. And so many of God's people find themselves unable to distinguish truth from error and good from evil. And that's creating errant doctrine and conduct that just isn't pleasing to God. So discernment, folks, is crucial. And Paul knew it when he put together this little list here that we have been studying. You know, if you go back to verse 14, he's giving us what amounts to as a kind of a summary of the key elements of Christian living. Just some cardinal doctrines. We've called them these exhortations for Christian living. In verses 14 and 15, those verses have to do with our dealings and our attitude toward other people. We're to love one another. We're to help each other grow spiritually. We're to be forgiving, not seeking revenge, but rather seeking the good of others. In verses 16 and 18, those have to do with our attitude towards God. We're to rejoice always. We're to be praying without ceasing. We're to be thankful in everything. Verses 19 and 20, Paul tells us not to quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't despise prophesying. Don't dismiss the Spirit's work through God's revealed word. And then we come to our text where Paul says, prove or test all things. In other words, examine everything. Be careful about it. Be discerning. And hold on to what's good. And get rid of the bad. And so this is just part of Paul's instruction to us about the very heart of Christian living. So I want to just begin here by spending a few minutes considering exactly, you know, some measure of precision. We're talking about precise living. Let's talk about a precise understanding of exactly what our text is saying. So it begins, prove all things. And the word that's translated prove, we might render it to test. Some people translate it as examine. But the Greek word is one that was used in New Testament times to refer to something being tested to reveal its genuineness. For example, it was commonly used to describe a metallurgist verifying the purity of a precious metal. You know, if your fiancé gives you a gold ring and you take it to the jeweler and the jeweler says, that's not gold, right? You know, that's kind of a disappointing thing. But metallurgists can examine metals and say, you know, is this what it appears to be or is it the real thing? And Paul is saying, hey, listen, apply that test to everything. Examine everything. See what it really is. See what's really right. See what's really wrong. But we are to prove all things. Test everything to be sure it's genuine. It's the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 5. Where he says that we're to walk as children of light in verse 8. And then in verse 10, he says, proving, testing, what is acceptable unto the Lord. Okay, so we're supposed to prove things in matter of our doctrinal understanding. We're to prove things in matter of how we live. Is it acceptable unto the Lord? We're to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We're to discern between what pleases him and what doesn't. We're to be like King David, who according to 2 Samuel 14 and verse 17 was able to discern good and bad. He could tell what was right in the sight of the Lord and what wasn't. So our text exhorts us to prove all things, everything. Test the truthfulness and rightness of all things. Judge everything. Be discerning. And then if you determine that something is good and right, hold fast to it, he says. Hold fast to that which is good. Now, the word hold fast means to embrace wholeheartedly, to take possession of something, to keep it, to not let it go. So he says, hey, listen, test everything. See if it's right or not. See if it's true or not. See if it's good or not. And those things that pass the test, those things that align themselves with the Word of God, hold on to them. Don't let them go. Embrace them. Cling to it. He says, hold fast in particular to that which is good. So something that's good, that's genuine, that's true. Sometimes that word is used to describe something or someone who is beautiful in appearance. But the context here is that goodness, that beauty is measured by, is it genuine? Is it true? Is it authentic? And it's set in contrast to that which is evil. Okay, so our text says that if we find something that is true, noble, right, good, when you find that, Paul says, embrace it. Hold on to it. Then verse 22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, sometimes we take verse 22 and we kind of pull it out of the context here. I mean, we disconnect it from verse 21, and I'm going to suggest that it really is connected. And sometimes the verse gets explained like this, okay, where it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. We say, okay, you know, even if something maybe isn't necessarily inherently bad, if it might cause confusion, if it might appear to be something that is not right, something that is contrary to the Word of God, you know, stay away from even that. You know, obviously stay away from something that's not right, but even something that might appear to be not right, stay away from that. You know, don't let your good be evil spoken of. And folks, that is good biblical advice. But that's not really the point that Paul is making here. He's saying abstain from every kind of evil. Abstain from all forms of evil. Anything at all that's untrue, that's unholy, that's unrighteous. Stay away from that. And so the connection here is, he says, listen, examine everything. Test it. See if it's genuine. See if it's true. See if it's right. See if it's holy. And if it is, you know, wrap your arms around it and don't let it go. Hold fast to it. But if it's not, stay away from it. Abstain from every form, anything of evil, something that's untrue, something that is wicked, something that is contrary in any way to the Word of God, stay away from it. And the word abstain is a strong term. It means to hold yourself away from something. The idea of the verse is to completely separate ourselves from anything that doesn't measure up, any teaching, any behavior, anything that is contrary to the character of God or the Word of God. Have nothing to do with it. One commentator used the word shun. When you see something that's evil, something that's unrighteous, something that's untrue, something that's not in keeping with God's Word, shun it. Okay, I mentioned earlier Paul's words in Ephesians 5:10, where he says that we're to walk as children of light. Maybe we won't make it here tonight. We'll see. Proving or discerning what is acceptable unto the Lord. And the very next verse, Ephesians 5:11, he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, confront them, refute them, expose them. And you know, folks, the Scripture never gives Christians any latitude whatsoever to dabble in something that is not true, to dabble in something that is unholy. We're to shun it. We're to run from it. Our text emphatically commands believers to separate completely from anything that we discern as being evil. We're to see it for what it is, a deadly poison, a malignancy. You know, when somebody is diagnosed with cancer, they typically take radical steps to completely remove or destroy the cancer, right? We usually don't say, well, you know, it's just a little bit of cancer, not a big deal. You know, I'll just kind of live with it. You know, I'm not in any pain right now. It doesn't seem to be too bad. You know, we don't take that mindset at all. We hear the word cancer and we're thinking, what steps can be taken to try to completely eradicate, remove, get this cancer out of my body? Because it's like a poison. It's a malignancy. It's something that is going to spread and take over and displace the healthy cells and ultimately do damage to my body, and we don't want to have anything to do with it. And really, folks, spiritually speaking, that's how we are to view something that is not true, something that is not right, something that is not holy, something that is not proper, just as we would a cancer, and have nothing at all to do with it. Get as far away from it as we can. So when God says we need to be discerning, he wants us to live a purposeful and reflective life, you know, where we're careful, where we think biblically, where we evaluate, examine everything, where we ensure that our conduct matches our beliefs to the nth degree. That is the kind of life that the Bible puts forth that we are supposed to live. And I would suggest to you that that doesn't happen much. I've already said that the problem is rooted in the seductive influences of the world and the weaknesses of our own flesh, the wiles of the devil. But you know what? At the same time, God tells us to be discerning. God tells us to hold fast that which is good and avoid, abstain, separate ourselves from that which is bad. And if God tells us that we need to do that, then God will enable us and equip us to be able to do it. So it's not a lost battle. You know, we may feel like some days it's a losing battle, you know, and the flesh keeps getting the better of us. But folks, it doesn't have to be. You know, the devil is powerful, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And the flesh is powerful, but God will help us to cause our flesh to yield and to live spiritually in a God-honoring way. And we can walk circumspectly in this world. And we can avoid being conformed to this world. God will enable us to do that. So there is a clear command that we are to live that careful, reflective, holy life, that we are to examine everything. Everything that we think, everything that we read, everything that we consider, everything that we can do, and hold fast to that which is good, and utterly reject, expose, refute, abstain from, shun, separate ourselves from that which is contrary to the Word of God. Folks, the Bible doesn't just suggest that we should mostly be discerning. We must be discerning. And we can be discerning by God's grace. So that leads me that really the rest of tonight and then next time, we're going to answer two key questions. And the first one is, so if, you know, if God can enable us to do that, why is there such a lack of discernment amongst God's people? And we'll answer that question tonight, at least a little bit. And then next time, we want to look at it from the positive side. How can you become more discerning? And obviously, you can take the contrary of the other and answer the alternate questions. But I want us just to think about tonight, what are the obstacles? You know, why is there such a lack of discernment? What are the practical hindrances, the factors that just seem to contribute to a lack of discernment amongst God's people? And the first one I would suggest to you, and this is a familiar one that we've talked about before, so I won't belabor it, but is a culture of relativism, right? We live in a world that just wants to reject absolutes, and it wants to reject dogmatism, right? You can't be that dogmatic. You can't be that certain about things. You can't be sure that way. And this kind of relativistic thinking has permeated even the church. It affects even God's people. And it's brought about a weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. And folks, the very nature of discernment, as described in our text, suggests that there are absolutes. There are things that are right, and there are things that are wrong, right? There's the black and there's the white, you know? There's the holy and there's the unholy. And it's not just kind of a, well, you know, we can't be sure about that. When God says that something is wrong, folks, it's wrong. And we need to be more willing to believe the Word of God, to believe what God says and embrace it, right? That's discernment, is embracing that and not allow the prevalent thinking, the relativistic thinking of the culture to sway us from that. We don't have to apologize for being dogmatic, right? We don't have to say, you know, well, Jesus is the way and the truth of the life mostly, you know. But you know, for some people, you know, they're sincere and maybe God doesn't really mean that. You know, and maybe I don't need to be that dogmatic. I mean, maybe there's a contrary argument here and I'm missing it. And we step away from our dogmatism because the culture kind of recoils to that. And they're saying, so are you saying everybody else is wrong? You know, well, yeah, I am. Okay? And it's not because I think I have all the answers, because God has all the answers. And if God says it plainly, that's what it is. And anything different than that is wrong. And we don't have to apologize. Now, we don't have to be mean about it, right? We don't have to walk up to people and scream at them that you're headed to hell, okay? You could say it nicely, okay? But I mean, you know, but we have to embrace the clear truth of the Bible in an absolute way. And Paul predicts, you know, there's going to come a time when people have itching ears and they hear what they want to hear and they want to hear what makes them feel comfortable and makes them feel better, and they want to water things down and stay away from the dogmatism and stay away from the absolutes. But the fact is, the Word of God is absolute, dogmatic truth. Now, admittedly, there are things that aren't as clear as others. I'm not talking about that. You know, but we need to take the Word of God exactly to the degree of specificity that it gives us and live it out to exactly that degree of specificity. And those things that are made in very broad, sweeping, dramatic statements, then we need to accept them as broad, sweeping, dramatic statements. And this culture of relativism has hurt the church and its discernment. Here's another hindrance, and I suppose in a sense, just kind of another way of describing relativism. I mean, I would consider them maybe kind of like corollaries. But I want to spend a little more time with this one. I've already alluded to it. We might find ourselves caught up in this, and we don't even realize it. And that is the failure to see biblical antithesis. Okay, there's a mouthful. Failure to see biblical antithesis. Now, an antithesis, you know, if we talk about things that are antithetical, means they're in contrast. They're opposites. It's where you can't have both. It's either one or the other, right? If two things are antithetical, they don't overlap. It's not a continuum with gray in the middle. It's this or it's this. And here's what it means for us, practically speaking. You must make definite biblical choices. You know, we rationalize a lot of things. And we excuse ourselves and say, well, that's kind of gray. That's not that clear. You know, but there are some things that are just, it's this or it's this. You're going to make a choice. There's a right choice and there's a wrong choice. And folks, the Bible is a book that is just filled with those kinds of contrasts, filled with that antithetical kind of thinking. You know, you see it from beginning to end, from the Garden of Eden where there were two trees, right? One good, well, I mean, two kinds of trees. The good and the one bad. Okay? And it was, I mean, these you can eat, these you can't. You know, it's either or. And at the end of the Bible, there's heaven and hell, right? There's a lake of fire and there's a place of blessing. And you can't do both. It's heaven or it's hell. They're mutually exclusive. People are said to be either saved or lost. They're described as either God's people or Satan's people. There's the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing, right? We talked about them this morning. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. There's eternal life and eternal destruction. There are those who are against us and those who are with us. There are those who are within the kingdom and those who are outside of the kingdom. There's life and death. There's truth and falsehood. There's good and bad. There's light and darkness. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's love and hatred. There's spiritual wisdom and there's the world's wisdom. And all those things are just laid out that it's either this or it's this. And we need to not be bothered by just the black and white nature of those kinds of things, right? You know, I use the kind of the top of the heap example of exclusive dogmatic statements. Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only some people come to the Father without me. No one gets to the Father except by me. Folks, there will be no one in heaven who has not trusted Christ. Okay? There's not going to be someone who, you know, never had a chance. And the world's thinking wants to downplay the exclusiveness of those kinds of statements. And minimize that. Sometimes you'll see evangelical preachers or college presidents or whatever, and something's going on in the world, and they get them on some interview show. And typically, the interviewer is trying to pen them into a corner and get them to say something that's going to sound really harsh. You know, so they'll say, so you're saying that, you know, well, me, for example, they'll say, You know, I don't go to church, and I haven't trusted Jesus. So are you saying that if I died, I'd go to hell? And as much as we know the answer to that, I mean, if the person is giving their testimony of unbelief, okay, what does the Bible say? You know, the Bible says that he who has not believed is condemned already. Okay, that is what the Bible says. But there is something within us that does not like to answer and resonate with that, you know, antithesis. And so you'll hear people kind of hem and haw. And I understand that. And they're trying to sound gracious and kind and not harsh, you know. And the good ones will say, listen, you know, this isn't about my opinion about you. This is what the Bible says. You know, and they'll quote a passage and say, so the Bible's true. I believe it is. So what you're saying then means this, you know. And then the Joel Osteens of the world will say, oh, you know, it's all kind of gray. And, you know, and we don't know what God thinks. We do know what God thinks on so many things. And God says it in very direct and contradictory ways. Everything in Scripture is an absolute. Thank you, Bill. It's just basic to divine revelation, that principle of antithesis. We're constantly confronted with alternate choices. Some of you are familiar with the name Jay Adams. He's the author of a bunch of books on biblical counseling. And Adams says this in one of his books. He says, not only will you find such antithetical teaching and much more on nearly every page of the Bible, but even the construction of the Hebrew language itself seems to design to teach antithesis. Much scriptural poetry, many proverbs, even some narrative is antithetical in structure. Perhaps you've wondered about the principle underlying the clean and unclean distinctions in the Old Testament. Okay, and this is an interesting observation. Various relationships or rationales have been given for some of these distinctions. You know, people try to say, well, this is why this is unclean, and this is why this is clean, and try to come up with a reasoning behind God's thinking. You know, why the clean and unclean animals? And Adams says, may I suggest that all the problems of arbitrariness are resolved when you see the clean, unclean system as a means of alerting Jews to the fact that all day long, every day, in whatever he does, he must consciously choose God's way. Choices about food, choices about clothing, choices about farming techniques, choices about justice, about health care, about holidays, about methods of worship were made either God's way or some other way. In other words, the clean, unclean system was designed to develop in God's people an antithetical mentality. Forbidding the mixing of materials and clothing, for example, doesn't seem too arbitrary after all when considered in the light of the biblical concern to create an antithetical posture toward life. Okay, so do you follow what he's saying? Now, there may be other reasons behind those things. We don't know. And we do tend to want to speculate about, well, why the mixed cloth and why not? And people consider hygienic concerns and all these different things, or maybe it's illustrating this. But it certainly is a reasonable observation to say that God did confront the Jews, that even when you sit down at the table to eat, there are right choices and there are wrong choices. When you get up in the morning to put on your clothes, there are right choices and there are wrong choices. You know, when you go about the matter of worship, right choices, wrong choices. And folks, it is good for us to have that realization that we are constantly making choices that are either God's way or they're not God's way. They're either right or they're wrong. And if God lays something out clearly, even if he doesn't prohibit the contradiction, if he says do this, then to not do it is the wrong way. Okay? To do it is the right way. And we need to be mindful of that antithetical idea. The psalmist says this in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And you just find tons of things like that. He says, hey, there's them, the scornful, the ungodly, those who reject the things of God. And there's the godly who sits and meditates and thinks about the word of God and makes choices in light of the word of God, and never the twain shall mix. That's what he's teaching. And both affirmation and refutation are required. Okay, that's what our text says, right? Discern, right? You know, examine things carefully. Prove or test all things. And then, one, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all forms of evil. And you know, folks, we sometimes don't want to draw lines. We don't want to say good, bad. You know, we're really happy to be able to see things with gray. And again, there are things that aren't that clear. I understand that. But you know, we need to not be afraid of being a little bit narrow and not be afraid of being dogmatic. As long as we're being narrow where the Bible is narrow, and we're being dogmatic where the Bible is dogmatic. Where the Bible is not, then we cannot be. But where the Bible is, we must be. You know, here's the reality. I would rather have you draw a line that I disagree with than draw no line at all, right? You know, if the Scripture takes a stand on something, you know, I'd rather have you say, okay, this area of my life, it's important that I do what God says. And you may kind of come to a conclusion that that means this, and I might say it means this, and somebody else might say it means this. But you know, what the general problem is in so much of evangelicalism is it's just kind of like, it doesn't matter. Do what you want. It doesn't matter. Right? You know, you can do this. God will understand. It's not that big of a deal. Folks, it is a big deal. You know, we may make some choices that are ill-advised, okay? But we need to realize that it is important to take the Word of God and bring it down to daily life and say, this is what I believe. And if I believe that, then it means I need to do this and not do this. I need to live my life like this and not like this. And be willing to see that there is a distinction and it is important. Okay, so we have this obstacle of cultural relativism and this obstacle of the failure to embrace the biblical principle of antithesis. Here's a third obstacle. Christians sometimes get seduced by a desire for cultural acceptability and respectability. And I understand there's a lot of overlap with these, okay? But I'm just trying to kind of stir our thinking a little bit. So a lot of us, you know, you get out among the world, maybe in your workplace, in the community, and things come up. And you know, we really hold back sometimes on saying what needs to be said. Or doing what needs to be done because we're concerned what somebody's going to think, right? You know, I don't know how most of you do, but I hope that when you are, let's say you go out for dinner with some business partners or associates or potential clients or whatever, I hope that before you eat, you pray. And not in just some kind of subtle, you know, just kind of halfway close your eyes and kind of mumble this prayer in your head. But you know what? That you're willing, you know, I should thank the Lord. You know, I'm going to do that. You know, and people will handle that. You know, and I hope that when you're offered a drink, you know, well, I'm just kind of a teetotaler. It's like, you know what? As a believer, that just wouldn't be right for me. And I appreciate your offer, but you know, that would be wrong for me to do. And we're so concerned with what are people going to think? How are they going to react? How are they going to respond? And we get all concerned about being respected and accepted. And one of the problems with American Christianity is that you can get along with people and be a reasonably outspoken. It's not like living in Iraq, you know, or some Islamic country where if you stand up and speak out for Christ, you know, your life is literally threatened. You know, around here, you know, there may be some repercussions sometimes, but for the most part, you know, a lot of people say, I'm a Christian. And then they're, you know, it's easy to be comfortable, and we get addicted to that comfort. And we are unwilling to draw the line and to do the things that we should do. Again, I'm not suggesting we go in and we just browbeat people and we be harsh towards them because they differ with us. That's not what I'm talking about. That's contrary to how the Scripture tells us to deal with people. But we shouldn't be ashamed of Christ. And we shouldn't be ashamed of good biblical practice instructed in the Word of God, exemplified in the Word of God, commanded in the Word of God. We should do those things regardless of what somebody will say or what somebody will think. And let God deal with that part of things, right? You know, we just do that which is right. This problem even intrudes into how churches sometimes approach evangelism. One writer talked about churches that have a preoccupation with image and influence as the key to evangelism. In other words, what he's saying is they have this idea that if we are going to win the world, first we have to win their favor, right? First we have to show them how cool we are, or how normal we are, whatever normal is, or how easily we fit into culture, and that, you know what, your life would be better if you were a Christian. You know, and they want to minimize sometimes, you know, the fact that the Christian life does put demands upon how we live. And people want to allow unbelievers to think, you know what, I could fit in with this group and I wouldn't have to change much at all. You know, I've often wondered, why would we as believers want people to feel like we're no different than they are? Now, we are no different in that I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. An unbeliever, they're sinners. I mean, I'm not saying that we are somehow or other intrinsically better. But you know what? If our faith is not changing our life such that there is a distinction between us and who we are and how we think and what we do and how we live and the world and what they think and what they believe and what they do and how they live, if there's no distinction, something is vain about the reality of our faith. But we're just so concerned that we'll be respectable and accepted. And I've used the description before of, you know, there's kind of an attractional approach to ministry where we want to put on the best product. Hey, I'm all for doing things with excellence. It's a biblical principle. But, you know, the idea is, you know, we want to make our church service alluring to people for the same reason that the theater is alluring to them, or for the same reason that whatever it is alluring to them, so they'll want to come in, and somewhere along the line we can just kind of slide them into our Christian way of thinking. And that is not a healthy thing. You know, Paul says, hey, listen, you know, to the world we're the scum of the earth. We're the dregs. We're the off-scouring of the world, so to speak. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should go and try to make ourselves as ugly and out of place and awkward as we can be, okay? That's not the point. But the point is we need to not be so concerned for how somebody thinks about us in terms of just feeling like we fit in and like we're just kind of part of this world. Jesus said, you know what? They hated me. They're going to hate you. But we've gotten sophisticated and we've gotten to covet prestige and influence and popularity rather than being a believer who stands for the things of God. So there's a third obstacle, just getting drawn into the desire for cultural acceptability. A fourth obstacle, failure to interpret the scripture properly. We could talk about this for days. But, you know, there are people who are taken with mysticism and with allegory and with high intellectualism, and then others with anti-intellectualism. I mean, there are all these ways, rather than just taking God's word for what it says, the way it says it, in the plain, normal way of speaking. And there are so many ways that things are influenced by experience, by preference, rather than just going to the Word of God. And again, yes, there are some things that are difficult to be understood. Peter tells us that about some of Paul's writings. Some things are difficult to understand. But very little is that difficult to understand. And everything that we need for basic Christian living, everything we need surely about the gospel and what it is to be saved, those things are plainly understood. And we just embrace them for what they are. And we proclaim them for what they are. And there are so many people whose discernment is just corrupted because they don't interpret the scripture in just a plain, normal, take it for what it says manner. So folks, we aren't going to be discerning if we're unwilling to say there is a right and there is a wrong. We're not going to be discerning if we're unwilling to recognize that there is, you know, this antithesis. We're not going to be discerning if our concern is for our own comfort and acceptability. And we aren't going to be discerning if we don't take serious the matter of how we understand the Scripture. One more and we'll be done. There's the problem of spiritual immaturity. You know, selfishness. Capitulation to fleshly desires. Ephesians 4:14 says, henceforth, we're to be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So that tells us there that, you know, spiritual immaturity leads to a chaotic life. It leads to just being dragged this way and that way. People don't know what's right. They don't know what's wrong. They get yanked all over the place, blown all around. They're deceived easily. And you say, how do you change that? Well, the next verse tells us, Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love. If we'll do that, if we'll speak the truth of the Word of God plainly and lovingly and understand it, embrace it as such, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So how does the church grow? It grows under the truth, clear truth, spoken in love. That's how people grow. That's how we're built up. And it talks about at the end of verse 16 in that same chapter, the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, immaturity just doesn't discern. It's like a little baby who crawls on the floor and puts anything in its mouth, right? It has no discernment. Mud, sticks, whatever. You know, there's no discernment there. And Paul is teaching us that, you know, when we are spiritually immature, when we're not growing, when we're not seeking to walk more closely with the Lord, you know, we can't expect to discern what's right and what's wrong, good from evil. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, for when the time when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And I would add, he is not discerning. So the writer of Hebrews says, hey, listen, don't be a baby. Or more accurately, don't stay a baby, right? We were all a baby once. That's not the problem. Okay? It's not a problem that sometimes people are starting out and they're not very discerning. The problem is when you're not growing and you stay immature and you get taken in by all of these things and you're not able to distinguish good from bad, better from best. So discernment and maturity go hand in hand. When we sit under the Word, when we meditate on the Word, when we understand the Word, then we're taking in solid food and we're engaging in spiritual practice. That trains us, that enables us to discern good and evil. So here's what we've seen as some of these obstacles, and certainly we could come up with others, but obstacles that just really hinder the discernment of God's people. One, it's getting caught up in the culture of relativism. It's failing to see the biblical reality of antithesis. It's getting seduced by a desire for cultural acceptability and respectability. It's failing to interpret the Scripture properly, and then just being spiritually immature. Not growing, not looking to God. Those are some of the obstacles, the things that get in the way. And so in our next session, we'll look at it positively, what we should be doing in order to develop discernment. But let me just conclude with this observation, if you will, and leading into an appeal. Some of you are very discerning. You are very discerning about the food you eat. Right, you go to the store, you take the box, you read all the ingredients, you have learned which ingredients affect you in certain ways, which are healthier than others. You have a very precise way of approaching it, and you only purchase the food that fits, you know, your paradigm of what it ought to be, and that's all that you eat. Some of you are very discerning about what investments you're going to make. And you read all the fine print, and you research things, and you've grown in your knowledge about how this works and how that works. And you make wise investments, good choices, discerning choices. Some of you are very careful when you're going to have surgery. right? You go online and you research 100 different doctors. You look at the evaluations. You look at their background. You educate yourself about the procedure and different philosophies and approaches to conducting that surgery. And you seek other advice and input and counsel. And finally, you come up and you make a very discerning choice about the doctor and about the kind of surgery that you're going to undergo. Some of you are highly discerning politically, if that's possible, okay? And you're able to assess the issues of the day, and you read the editorials, and you get the different points of view, and you do your research, and you fact check, and you you're discerning about that. And you're making wise choices. Some of you are absolutely unequaled as armchair quarterbacks. You're discerning when it comes to athletics. You can assess at an instant any offense, any defense. You can discern what strategy should be used, how this is going to work out. You're second-guessing general managers and owners in terms of draft choices and trades. And you're really aware of all that stuff, and you have very reasoned, careful thought about it. Folks, we are discerning in all kinds of ways. And we invest ourselves and get an education and spend time thinking about and analyzing and looking at all these different things. And that's not bad. In fact, that's good practice for the kind of discernment that really matters, which is where we go into the Word of God with that same kind of precision and that same kind of carefulness and that same kind of enthusiasm. And we take in the lay of the land, and we take in the things that we're seeing and hearing and reading and experiencing, and we weigh them in light of what the Scripture says, and then make discerning choices and figure out, you know what, this is right, and this is not. This is true. This is not true. This is holy. This is evil. And we take those things that are true and right and holy, and we embrace them and we hold on to them no matter what anybody thinks, no matter what anybody says, no matter how it makes us look. And we take stock of those things that are errant and untruthful and unholy and wicked and evil and compromising and outside the bounds of the Word of God. And as a discerning believer, we say, I want none of that. I don't want any of it. Folks, God wants us to be discerning. He's given us the tools. He's given us His Word. He's given us the indwelling Spirit of God. He's given us and continues to give us the grace to live a careful Christian life, one that is sound in doctrine, one that is sound in practice. But we need to take those steps to exercise that discernment and act upon those things as God helps us and instructs us and guides us. I hope you'll embrace the things that are good, the things that are right, the things that are true. And in a careful, methodical way, put aside, separate from all those things that are contrary. Father, we